How does a child become part of a family? We don't work ourselves into a family. We don't earn our way into a family. We're born into a family. And in cases of adoption as well, the adopted child doesn't do anything to enter the family. Whether by birth or adoption, a child enters a family by being born or by being adopted. We can't work our way into a family. To think that we can work our way or earn our way into a family is absurd. But that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing in the churches of Galatia. They were saying that to become a part of God's family, the church, you had to work your way into it. You had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised and keep the dietary laws and observe the Jewish festivals. But becoming a part of God's family is like becoming a part of a human family. You have to be born again by the Holy Spirit, which is one way the Bible talks about entering God's family. The Bible also talks about entering God's family by being adopted through faith in Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching the Galatians here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. He's telling us that we shouldn't rely on the law to make us part of God's family. We must rely on Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, by faith, to make us a part of God's family, to make us His child. Read with me Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise it had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until a coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the good news that we have just read. For the good news that though there's nothing that we can do or that we do in fact do to become a part of your family, you have made us a part of your family. You have adopted us as your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that He has indeed come. We thank you that the promise that you made to Abraham to give him, to give his offspring indeed the world, we thank you that that has been fulfilled, that you kept that promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring to whom the promise was ultimately made. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have gone from being your enemies to being your beloved children, that we ourselves are heirs according to promise, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ did on our behalf at the cross. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to these marvelous truths in your word this morning as we ponder them. And we pray for any among us who are not trusting in Christ for salvation, that today would be the day where they call on his name as Lord and are saved. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two points that Paul makes here in Galatians 3, 15 through 29. And really these two points are two sides of one coin. Paul is telling us how it is that we become children of God. And he states it negatively, how it doesn't happen, and positively, how it does happen. In verses 15 through 23, the first half of this passage, Paul says that we mustn't rely on the law to make us a child of God. And then in verses 24 through 29, he shows us that we should rely on Christ to make us a child of God. And as Paul first negatively tells us we shouldn't rely on the law, in verses 15 through 18, he tells us why we shouldn't rely on the law. And in verses 15 through 18, what Paul is doing is that he's making it clear that the inheritance of sonship was always Christ's. The Son of God was always Christ. The promises that God made to Abraham and to his offspring were promises that ultimately became fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The law was never meant to bring about the promise. The law was never meant to bring about the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's evident even from the book of Genesis itself. That's the point that Paul is making in verses 15 through 18. He points out that even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. A covenant is special. A covenant is more than a contract, because we know that contracts, of course, can be annulled or changed once they've been made. We know that contracts have terms on them and limits on them. They're changed and they're broken all the time. But a covenant is different. Paul says even when people make covenants, these are permanent things. You can't annul it. You can't add to it once it's been made. And Paul says that if that's how it is, even with people, how much more is it the case when God makes a covenant with someone? And Paul is pointing out that God made a covenant with Abraham. He made promises to Abraham and his offspring 430 years before the law even came into being. And so the law certainly cannot annul the previously made promises of God. Recall what we've already read. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. When God originally made his covenant with Abraham, what did God promise Abraham? Genesis 15 and verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God promised to give Abraham and his offspring land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But in Genesis 22, God speaks of an even bigger promise. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 16, God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God promised to multiply Abraham's offspring, but it would be a particular offspring who would possess the gate of his enemies. It would be a particular offspring who would bring the blessing of Abraham, not just to Abraham's physical descendants, but to people the world over. And indeed, the promise of the land ultimately pointed to a promise of the world, to the Romans in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. God says through Paul, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God wasn't just promising Abraham and his offspring the promised land, the land of Canaan. Paul says he was ultimately promising Abraham the world, because in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is a global promise. And even in the law, Genesis, before the law covenant has come about in Exodus, God has already promised to Abraham that he and his offspring would inherit the world, that in his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so as Paul is pointing out here in Galatians 3, 15 through 18, we shouldn't rely on the law, because the law was never meant to make us sons of God. It was never meant to give us the inheritance as sons, because the promise had already been made to Abraham and to his offspring. Not to offsprings, verse 16 of Galatians 3, referring to many, but referring to one. To your offspring, who is Christ. And in verse 17, Paul points out very truthfully, the law, which came 430 years after this original promise in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, the law had no ability to annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Indeed, the law was part of God's fulfillment of promises to Abraham. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 15, as we read earlier? Your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But after that, I will bring them out. And what was it that God did when he brought them out? That's when he made the covenant, the law covenant, with the nation of Israel. The law itself was part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Certainly the law would not annul the most basic and fundamental and foundational promise that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was always intended, the promise was always intended to be given to Christ. As even David prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, prophesying of what God would give the Messiah, the Son, the offspring of Abraham. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The promise was to the offspring. The promise was to Christ. It is Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is Christ who at the end of Matthew 28 said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who reigns even now from heaven over all the earth. If the inheritance comes by the law, Galatians 3:18, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise before the law. And so certainly, it is going to come through Christ. We still await this full inheritance. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, we're awaiting an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, unshakable and unbreakable. But this inheritance that even we await, the new heavens and the new earth, it is as good as given, because it was given by promise. Not even the law can revoke it. And Paul goes on to explain in verses 19 through 23, as he's developing this idea of why we shouldn't rely on the law. Not only was the law never intended to bring about the inheritance, that was always made by promise. In verses 19 through 23, Paul makes a second point as to why we shouldn't rely on the law, and it's because the law's function was actually temporarily to imprison everything under sin. In verses 19 through 23, Paul is showing that the law had always functioned temporarily. Its function was always to imprison everything under sin until Christ came. Verse 19, Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." The law had never been intended to bring about the inheritance, to bring about the promised blessing of Abraham to all the nations. Indeed, the law was given because of transgressions. The law was given in order to show us the sinfulness of our sin. Consider what Paul wrote similarly to the Romans, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul gives us the same idea there. Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. To increase the trespass. What does he mean? Romans 7:13. Romans 7:13. Did that which is good, the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Both in Romans and in Galatians, what Paul is doing is he's saying the whole purpose of the law covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, was to show the sinfulness of sin. It was meant to show us how bad we really are. It was to show us that there's no way we can earn our way into God's family. That was the purpose of the law. And furthermore, Paul points out at the end of verse 19, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. If we think back to Genesis chapter 15, if we think back to Genesis 22, how was it that God communicated to Abraham? Was there an intermediary between God and Abraham? Was there an angel between God and Abraham? No. God was appearing directly to Abraham. He was speaking directly to Abraham. But how was it that the law was given? Paul says the law was given, put in place through angels. So there's one in between party, through angels by an intermediary. Moses. It was Moses who went up on Mount Sinai. It was Moses to whom God originally gave the law, through angels, as Paul points out here. So we actually have double mediation in the law. And there's another way that the law is not superior to the promise that God made to Abraham. The promise was made directly. There was no intermediary. The law had to be delivered through angels and then through Moses to the nation of Israel. There were two mediators between God and the other party in the covenant there. It was doubly mediated. God's covenant promises to Abraham were unmediated. Verse 20, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The whole way that the law covenant worked, as Paul already mentioned back in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 12, the one who does them shall live by them. The law required both God to be faithful and for the people to be faithful to work. For you to earn your way into heaven by the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. You can't break it at all. And the problem, of course, is that we all break the law. We all disobey God. We all rebel against God. We don't want to live for His glory. We want to live for our glory. We don't want to do what makes much of God. We want to do what makes much of ourselves. We don't want God to be Lord over our lives. We want to be the lords of our own lives. We want to be the captains of our own ships. We want to do what we want to do, regardless of whether God approves or not. And so we all fail by the standard of the law. But God unilaterally made a promise to Abraham. In you, in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God was going to do it. And He did do it by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect obedience. Never once did Jesus sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He perfectly kept the law. He alone, of anyone who's ever lived, He earned eternal life. And He took death instead. He took death in our place. He took death in your place, in my place. So that through faith in Him, we do become adopted children of God. The law was unable to do that. The law had never been intended to do that. The purpose of the law, verse 21 and 22, is to show that righteousness does not come by the law, and in fact, everything is imprisoned under sin. Because that's what we do on our own. We sin. The promise is only possible by faith in Jesus Christ, given to those who believe. And so we mustn't rely on the law to make us a child of God. It was never intended to do that. The promise was always made to Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. The blessing is only possible in Him. We can't earn it. We don't earn it. otherwise. And so positively speaking, verses 24 through 29, Paul tells us that we must indeed rely on Christ to make us a child of God. And in verse 24, he's kind of summarizing everything that he said up to this point. Verse 24, he says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Paul is building on everything that he said in verses 15 through 23, reiterating the point that the law was never meant to justify us. It was never meant to make us right with God. But in verse 24, Paul introduces a new image for the law. In verses 22 and 23, he described the law as a kind of prison. Here, he switches gears a little bit. And in verse 24, he describes the law as our guardian. He uses this image of a child in a very well-to-do family, a child where a situation where the child is not directly raised by the parents, but where the parents have a guardian, where they have a governess, where they have a servant who's responsible for overseeing the child, teaching the child, giving the child the boundaries, making sure that the child doesn't get into any sort of trouble. And Paul says, this is what the law was like. The law was like that servant in the ancient household who was charged with bringing up the children, with managing the children until they reached maturity. And of course, the role of the guardian in that household was temporary. The child eventually grows up and becomes mature and no longer needs that guardian. And Paul says that's how it is with the law. The law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was our guardian until Christ came and received that promise that God had made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now that Christ has come, now that faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a guardian. The law's covenantal role was temporary and is over with the advent of Christ. And in verses 25 and 26, indeed, we get Paul's very important truth that the way it is that we become a child of God is through faith in Christ. Verse 26, Paul says very plainly, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now that Christ has come, we Gentiles, we non-ethnic Jews, are able to enter the people of God, enter God's family, without assimilating into ethnic Israel. If you think back to the Old Testament, how was it that Gentiles became part of the people of God? Salvation has always been by grace through faith, as Paul's made clear already in Galatians 3. Even Abraham was counted righteousness through faith, not by works. But under the Old Testament law, in order for you to be a part of God's family, in order for you to live among ethnic Israel, you had to adopt the ethnic Israel customs. The law stipulated that for you to be a part of Israel, you had to be circumcised. You had to keep the dietary laws. You had to keep the Jewish festivals. To be part of Israel, you had to adopt the external customs of the law. But the New Testament teaches, the Gospels portray, and then the apostles in the epistles also write about how Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. And we become united to Christ not through circumcision or keeping the law externally, but through faith. It is through faith that we are identified with Christ. It is through faith that we are in Him and accepted into God's family because of Him. He alone is the perfect Son of God. And so for us to be sons of God, we have to be believing in Jesus. We have to be relying on His death and resurrection to save us from our sins, to make us right with God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, I want you to see from this text how utterly vital it is for you to trust in Christ for your salvation. You can't be a child of God if you're not trusting in Jesus. Because there's no way for us to please God apart from faith in Jesus. The author of Hebrews actually says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because the standard is perfect righteousness. The standard is not that we be better than our neighbors or our spouses or our children or our co-workers. The standard isn't relative. The standard is absolute. The standard is God's own perfect holiness and righteousness. And none of us live up to that. And so the only way for us to be accepted by God is for us to be forgiven of our sins. And the only way we can be forgiven of our sins is if we're trusting that Jesus died to pay that price for us. Either he paid the price for us, or that bill comes to us, and we have to pay it in full, and we can't. We have to be trusting that he paid it for us. And if we are trusting that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead so that we could have eternal life, we do in fact have eternal life. We do in fact have forgiveness of God, from God. We are in fact sons of God, as Paul says here. We've been adopted into God's family through faith. And as Christians, we have something else assuring us. In verse 27, Paul makes the point that our baptism shows that we are a child of God. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul is reminding the Galatian Christians of their baptism. When the Galatian Christians were saved, when they trusted in Christ for salvation, they were baptized as believers. And in their baptism, what they were doing is they were saying, I'm trusting in Jesus' death for my own death to sin. I'm trusting in his resurrection for my own resurrection and eternal life. In baptism, then and now, what we're doing is we are publicly declaring that we are claiming Jesus' death and resurrection for our personal forgiveness of sins and our personal eternal life. Here at Friendship Baptist Church, we accept new Christians through believers' baptism. If you're trusting in Christ for salvation and you've never been baptized as a believer, it would give me no greater joy than to go back into this baptistry, fill it with water. We'll heat it with some heat. It would give me no greater pleasure than to go back there and baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a way of you publicly declaring that you are trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for your salvation. And as a church, what we're doing when we baptize somebody, we are pledging our belief that that person is a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And so if you are a baptized Christian, what Paul is doing here is he's saying you can look back to your baptism as an assurance of the way that you've identified with Christ. You publicly identified with him in your baptism. You publicly declared that you're believing in him to save you from your sins by his death and resurrection. And so certainly we shouldn't go back to the Old Testament law. If we rely on Christ, we shouldn't go back to it. We should use our baptism as baptized Christians as a way of looking back and of reflecting on how we have publicly identified with Christ. And we can find motivation from that to continue identifying with Christ, to continue believing, to continue persevering in the faith. And as a church, what we're doing when we accept one another into membership, all of us as members here at Friendship Baptist Church, we are committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, not just to those who are outside, but the Great Commission also has an inward focus on us as a church. The Great Commission includes baptism. We make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first step. But the second step is then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And that's what we do as a church. As a church, we're encouraging one another. As a church, we're teaching one another. As a church, we're seeking to build each other up and build each other's faith and encourage one another to persevere. We have that fellowship. We have that covenant together. And so if you're here as a Christian and you're not an active member of a local church, I encourage you to join us at Friendship. We would love to covenant with you and encourage you and seek to disciple you and build you in your faith. But then in verses 28 and 29, Paul gives us a final reason to rely on Christ for our sonship. And in verses 28 and 29, Paul points out that our common faith in Christ makes us one with all other Christians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Both verses 28 and verse 29 are important. In verse 28, we need to be very clear that Paul is not abolishing distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. When we come to faith in Christ, if you're a man and you come to faith in Christ, you're still a man once you're a Christian. If you're a woman and you come to faith in Christ, you're still a woman. In the first century, if you were a slave and you came to faith in Christ, you remained a slave, at least for a time. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, Paul wrote to enslaved Christians, and he says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it," he says, "though if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." The Christian faith was not a revolution in the terms of social, economic, or even gender revolution. It wasn't a revolutionary faith in that sense. It is a revolutionary faith in that it says whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, whatever differences we may have as Christians, whatever gender differences, whatever social, economic differences, whatever preferential practice differences, Jews and Greeks had very different lifestyles. And yet Paul said, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus, whatever else may make you different from other believers, if you're both trusting in Christ for salvation, if you're both members of the same church, despite whatever differences and diversity there may be, there is an even deeper unity in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. There is a unity that unites us to one another. And it is an amazing unity. Do you notice what Paul did in verse 29? He's circling back to where he began this passage. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Who did Paul say was Abraham's offspring back in verse 16? Paul there made a very big deal. The promise was made to Abraham and his offspring, not to offsprings, not to many people, to your offspring, to one person, to Christ. And yet what Paul now says at the end of this chapter, it is mind-blowing in its beauty and in the graciousness of God. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are trusting in Christ, then we too become Abraham's offspring. Because we are trusting in the one perfect true offspring of Abraham. We are one in Christ. We ourselves, Paul says, we are heirs according to the promise. We have the promise of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth just as much as Christ does because we are in Christ. It doesn't matter, Paul says, if you're male or female, if you're slave or free, if you're Jew or Gentile. We all have the same eternal inheritance awaiting us if we're trusting in Christ. And in church, this works itself out very practically. Look ahead with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. Paul says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Differences pose a danger in that they threaten to divide us. But Paul here says that no difference should divide genuine Christians within a church who have a common faith in Christ for salvation and a common commitment to His Lordship. We may have different preferences. We may have different personalities. But this diversity should serve our greater unity in Christ, not harm our greater unity in Christ. In Christ, we are all sons of God through faith in Him. We are heirs according to the promise together. And let us seek to live out that wonderful truth as a church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that You made to Abraham and to Christ, His offspring, to give Him the world, to make Him the heir of the world. We thank You that even now He reigns at Your right hand until You put all things in subjection to Him. We pray that You would help us to be unified as a church. We pray that Your Spirit would protect our unity in the bond of peace. We pray that You would help us to be committed to Your word and to Your gospel, to the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for Your glory alone. Father, we want to glorify You, and we pray that You would help us to do that through day by day, continuing persevering faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.